Romans chapter 2, as we continue to learn about the sinful condition of man. Man has no excuse when it comes to the Lord. God has given man so much evidence through creation, through his own conscience. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. We learn that in chapter 2 of Romans that Paul has been sharing with us how God is a just judge and that man isn't, is he? God's judgment is perfect. We learn that Paul now focuses on men of Israel who are still having some issues regarding when they're condemning others. And so we're going to read Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And it reads this way. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God for his grace and mercy. As we look at the scripture together, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is always so convicting, dear Father. How your word reveals our innermost thoughts in our hearts. We thank you that your word is living. It was through your word that we heard your gospel. It's through your word that you sustain us. And Father, it is through your word that we have been transformed. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us and for our Savior. And we thank you for your written word. Bless us now, Lord. Open every heart. And Father, I just pray that you would bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us this morning. And Father, even those who are at home, that you may bless them and encourage them. And now, Father, we ask that you would transform us more into the image of your Son. We beseech you in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, as I mentioned earlier, we see in chapter 2, verses 1 all the way to verse 10, we see that Paul began to share how man, especially men who are very religious and they call themselves moralists, they began to judge other people when they themselves can be guilty of the same sin. And then we learn through verses 12 all the way down to verse 16 that when it comes to God, his judgment is perfect. God judges man according to his deeds. He judges man according to his knowledge. He judges man even according to the motives of his heart, as only God can. And he's a perfect, holy, and righteous judge. We see now that Paul gets very specific and begins to point specifically to his Jewish brothers. Now, you have to understand that when Paul is speaking to his Jewish brothers, he himself can speak to them through his own experience, because Paul himself was this way. And so in verses 17 to 29, it's been labeled, and I stole John MacArthur's label, it's called false security. We have these men that are in the church in Rome, and many of them are Judaizers, and we learn that some of them are still trying to understand God's grace. Because you have to understand that most Jews in the time of Christ believed that they were saved by keeping the law, that their salvation was based on either their genealogy, keeping the law, and also because they were circumcised, they thought that they were a shoo-in when it came to salvation. And Paul says, sorry guys, but that stuff is not going to save you. Only Christ alone saves. And it's so important for us to understand that. What we find in our outline, if you get them out in your bulletins, we see in verses 17 to 20 that we see that these people have the wrong view of self. They have a high view of themselves, which is the wrong view, by the way. We see in verses 21 to 24 their hypocrisy. And finally, in verses 25 to 29, it is the heart that God looks at. And so we're going to look at the first part here in verses 17 to 20, that these people have the wrong view of self. That's the problem with man today, right? In fact, they try to tell teachers that most people suffer from a lack of self-esteem. No, friend, that's not the problem. People have too much self-esteem, too much pride, too much self-love. What they don't have is a sense of honor. And they also, first of all, they need to know the Lord. They need salvation. They need to understand that they're sinners and they need salvation. Let's look at verses 17 to 20. These people have a very high view of themselves. And Paul, what he's doing here is he's exposing them. Remember, Paul sees himself, okay? This is Paul before Christ. And he says to them in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now we have to understand the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. You have to understand that they were called sons of Israel or Hebrews. When did they start calling themselves Jews? This was after the Babylonian exile. We learned that the southern kingdom was Benjamin and Judah, and all of them together they were entitling them Jews. And that's where they got that title from the tribe of Judah. And so we learn then that it's now understood that when you're called a Jew, it's talking about the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, and the Hebrews. And it says here now, for if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that yourself, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And so we see here then that Paul is breaking down and exposing their pride, right? So he's speaking to them from personal experience that they have a false view of self. They see others and they look down at others and despise others who are not like them. This reminds me so much of that Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. Remember in Luke 18? We're not going to turn there because we saw that just a few weeks ago. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, we have this Pharisee that goes to the temple to pray. And he's thanking God that he's not like other men, swindlers and adulterers. And then he sees this man standing in the back of the temple, remember? And it was a tax collector. And it's like, what's a tax collector doing there? Because nobody wants him around. He's a bad guy. And we learn that this man, the Bible says that he trusted in himself and he despised others. And it says that he prayed to himself. And he was bragging to God how he pays his tithes and how he fasts twice a week. And this man, he had all this pride. in himself and in his works. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see, beloved, the problem is that man needs to understand, first of all, he needs to have the right view of God. Isn't that true? In Isaiah chapter 6, that's what God gave Isaiah. In the calling of Isaiah, the Lord allowed Isaiah to have a vision of the Lord. The Lord is seated high and lifted up on the throne because that's where he belongs. God is in control and he's sovereign. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment is filling the garment. The train of his garment is filling the temple. Remember that? And we learn that the two angels, the seraphim, are crying out, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And as they're speaking, it's the whole foundation is trembling. Isaiah needed to have a fresh view of God before God called him. And that God is holy and righteous and perfect and just. What about the right view of ourselves? We are sinful. We are wretched. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory." And so we learn that the right view of God is holiness and righteousness, and the right view of self is that we are sinful people, and we need God's salvation. And the problem with these Jewish people that Paul is addressing, these Jewish brothers, is that they have the wrong view of self. They actually are boasting, it says in verse 17, and bragging that they have this relationship with God. And Paul is saying, you have some serious problems here. First of all, he says you're boasting and you look down at others and you begin to, you approve the things that are essential, and yet you see yourself as a guide to the blind, as a light to those in darkness, as a teacher, as a collector of the foolish. He says, but you guys don't realize that you yourselves are doing the same, committing the same sins as others. I want you to go with me to Matthew 3, where John the Baptist, you remember this? In Matthew 3, John the Baptist begins to come out after 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel. And John the Baptist now comes on the scene to Judea, and he begins to preach repentance. Remember that? He begins to preach repentance, and he also begins to baptize these people. And what John the Baptist was doing is basically calling Israel out, saying, you guys are so far from God, you need to be baptized. Because at that time, the only people that truly were baptized were the Gentiles. Well, he's calling them to be baptized. And so we see here this radical message of John, and it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I mean, that's wonderful news, right? Let's turn away from our idols, turn away from selfishness, because guess what? The kingdom of heaven has come. Verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Verse 4, "Now John himself had a garment of" what? A nice three-piece suit? He killed some poor camel, right? He had this camel's hair and this leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Who did he look like? He looked like Elijah. He looked like Elijah. And so we see that John is dressed like Elijah. He's preaching like Elijah. Guess what? He's a type of Elijah, isn't he? And so here he is with it, and I'm sure he looked like a crazy wild man. But you know what? Everyone saw him, and they believed what he said. Look at verse 5. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district of the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees." These are, as you know, the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He knew that those people were there for show. They came because they saw all the people being baptized. Like, okay, well, we should, you know, do this religious thing and get baptized too. And John the Baptist says, no, you need to show repentance. Bear fruit of repentance because you guys are here for the show. And he's calling them out because they are hypocrites. And they think that they are men of who are in stand in God's favor. Verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What is John the Baptist saying? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. You need to repent individually. You need to repent and you need to put your faith in the living God. Because they are trusting in their genealogy. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he, talking about Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And guess what? You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either wheat or you're chaff. There's no in between. And he's calling them chaff. And so we see here that John the Baptist is saying you need to bear fruit. You see, beloved, again, the Jewish people in that day believed that they were saved because of their genealogy, of who their father was. They thought they were saved by their own good works. They thought because they were circumcised, they thought they were on their way to heaven. They're bound for heaven because of who they were and where they stood as far as Abraham and as far as their circumcision and of their good works. But they have the wrong view of self and the wrong view of God. And they have a false sense of security, don't they? Go with me to Romans chapter 10. I want you to see this. In Romans 10, Paul describes them again. As we go back to Romans, we see that Paul loves these people, doesn't he? Paul loves his own countrymen. He loves them because he sees himself in them. And how did Paul get saved? Did Paul somehow, we learned that Paul himself was persecuting those who were following Christ, and yet we learned that God broke into Paul's darkness, didn't he? And Christ appears to him on the Damascus Road. In Romans chapter 10, we see Paul's heart. You see it again also in chapter 9, but here in chapter 10, Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Paul prayed for Israel's salvation. We still need to pray for Israel's salvation today. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See that? They have this fiery spirit. They have this desire, but not with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish what? Their own righteousness. See that? They're trying to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. How does a person receive the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God? It's Christ. Christ. And by God's grace alone and faith alone in Christ, who came, who suffered, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Through the gospel, we see the righteousness of God. But these men were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and this is what John the Baptist was calling out. He says, you're a bunch of snakes. You're just here for the show. And so we learn then, beloved, as it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end. See the word end? can be translated the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, when you look at the law, you see how sinful you are. Because with the law is the knowledge of sin. And when you read the law, you say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. It points to a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need someone to help us. And that's what Christ does. He's our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our sin offering. So these men have the wrong view of God. And that's what Paul is exposing. Paul himself, I told you, he understands their mentality. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Go with me to Philippians 3, where Paul himself says, this is what I was before. When it comes to these men who believe in being circumcised and following the law of Moses, and they believe that's how they will be saved, Paul says, I was there too. But guess what? That's not how a person is saved. Even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, man was always saved by grace alone, faith alone. And they didn't know his name yet, but it was in Christ alone. As they look forward to the coming Messiah. They would call it the Messiah alone. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Who is he talking about? He's talking about these men who are Judaizers, who are seeking to go into the churches, and not only do they say they believe in Jesus, but they're telling everybody to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses plus Jesus, and then maybe they'll be saved. No, it's Christ alone, beloved. God's grace alone, Christ alone. And so he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, beloved, the circumcision is a circumcision of our heart, isn't it? By God's grace, through faith. Look at verse 4. Although I myself, Paul says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You guys didn't know what I was like. And now he begins to share with them. Because these are the false securities of every Hebrew man. And the very first thing he mentions, verse 5, is circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I was the cream of the crop. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, in the eyes of men, I was blameless. But not in God's eyes. Right? Until Christ appears to him. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What things are lost? His self-righteousness. His self-righteousness that was built up in his own mind and heart and false understanding. More than that, he says, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It is believed that Paul lost everything. His position, his status, maybe even his family. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which no one really can have that. That's the false belief. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, it's different, isn't it? There's works righteousness and faith righteousness. Well, no one's ever righteous enough when it comes to works righteousness. You could never be righteous enough because we have broken God's laws. Only Jesus satisfies God's perfect, holy righteousness by the way he lived. And as you know, by the way he dies, he satisfies God's perfect justice. And so Paul says, I've given it all up that I may know Christ and have Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Every one of us will attain to that. Every one of us will be called by Christ and will be resurrected. Paul says, I've given up everything that I may know Christ and have his righteousness. You see, that's the right view of the Lord, and understanding that our righteousness is found in Christ alone. And so we see then that Paul, again, was exposing the Jewish men who were boasting, who were relying on the law, their own self-righteousness, who saw themselves as teachers and as guides to the blind, and as, they were judging others and looking down on others. And Paul says, wait a minute, you're teaching other people, but are you teaching yourself? You know, pride is such a wicked thing, isn't it? And that's what Paul is exposing to these men. Beloved, we need to be very careful, because one of the things that God, we see in Proverbs 6 that God hates, on top of the list that God hates, that is an abomination to him, is a prideful look, right? God hates pride. If we're going to have any pride, let's have pride in knowing God. Let's have pride in the Lord. But you and I, we need to always live in repentance. We need to always be truly grateful. And when you see a person less fortunate than yourself, you need to pray for that person. Share the gospel with that person. And so Paul is stripping them of their boasting, of their pride. And then he says to them, now he's turning the tables on them. Go back with me to Romans chapter 2. And he says, you who call yourself a teacher, a guide, one who is relying on the law, in verse 21, you therefore, Romans chapter 2, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What is Paul really saying to them? Aren't you looking at your own life? Aren't you examining yourself? When you see others, what about yourself? Aren't you looking at your own heart? And apparently they're not doing that. This is the same thing that Paul just said in chapter 2. And look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says, go back with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, he says to the people, after all the enlightenment, right, that they have, their conscience, creation, divine design. He says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn who? You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Beloved, it's so important that we understand that we always need to live a life where we're examining ourselves, looking at our own heart, and asking God to change us and to help us. Look at verse 2. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so Paul is calling out their hypocrisy. And beloved, I shared this with you last time. All of us, we're a little bit of a hypocrite, aren't we? We have a little bit of hypocrisy in us, maybe a lot, right? So Paul, as he mentioned before, he calls his fellow Jewish brothers to examine their own lives, to practice what they preach, right? It's like parents who teach their children, do what I say, but not what I do. Really? What do you think the kids are going to learn? They're going to learn what they're doing, what they see their daddy and mommy do, right? they become little recorders when they're little, right? They're like a sponge. And so we learn here then that Paul is calling them out. In fact, that's the way the Jews lived as Christ walked the earth. They were hypocrites, and they were thieves, and they were covetous. And so here Paul is calling them out that they're not doing right. Remember, we looked at David and Bathsheba a couple of weeks ago. David saw Bathsheba. He was on his in his room. They believe on the rooftop, and he saw a woman bathing. Remember that? And he took her, and he committed adultery with her, and then he had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And the Bible says, and this was evil in God's eyes. And then remember, God sent Nathanael the prophet to him. And Nathanael gave David a story, remember? About a rich man who had many sheep, and the poor man who had one poor little ewe lamb treated like a daughter. And the rich man didn't want to take from his flock, so he got the man's little ewe lamb and sacrificed it, gave it to his friend. And David was furious, remember? That man deserves to die. What did Nathanael say? You're the man. How quick we are to judge someone when we are so guilty ourselves. Oh, may God have mercy upon us. We see something similar. One of David's ancestors in Genesis 38, go with me there. With Judah and Tamar, remember that story? Go with me to Genesis chapter 38. If you don't, you're going to. Genesis 38. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. He was not doing too hot during this time. And we learned that Genesis chapter 38 is kind of dedicated to Judah, what happened to him. And he also was doing the same thing. He was doing wrong, and he became very self-righteous. It says in chapter 38, verse 1 of Genesis, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now, he shouldn't have done that, right? He should have been with his own people, but Judah wasn't doing right. God was gracious still. So she conceived and bore a son, and his name was named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chesiv that she bore him. We'll give you a quiz later on these things. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So far, so good. But there was a problem. Look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Does God kill people? You better believe it, friend. Well, he married a Canaanite woman. This was a woman that was from, you know, pagans. So his firstborn was evil. God took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order that not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Strike two. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, well, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. And he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brother. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. He's thinking, oh, Tamar's bad luck. She's a, you know, she's a black widow. But it wasn't her. It was these wicked men. Verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Dulamite. And it was told Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Now, I think Tamar wanted to have a child from this godly line. And I don't approve of the way she did it, but she did it this way. So she knew that Judah had just lost his wife. He was a widower. And so she decided, well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and do something. Look at verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, and for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now, as time went on, they found out that she was pregnant. Look at verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed. And what happens? The self-righteousness starts coming up, right? It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Isn't that amazing? Verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." Isn't that amazing? It's amazing how these men go out and they commit sin, and then when someone else commits the same sin, they're like, "Oh, like with David, he deserves to die. And here, let her be burned." And yet they're not examining their own lives, that they themselves are guilty. I think we can do that so easily. And so we see Judah and David so quickly condemning others when they themselves are guilty of the same sin. And that's why you see this in Romans 2, where he says, you know, you practice the same thing. And so, beloved, we always need to be examining ourselves. Go with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Listen to what the Lord says to those who are playing the hypocrite, who are doing evil, and yet they're judging others, or they're even speaking the word of God. That happens a lot, doesn't it? In Psalm chapter 50, we see the Lord rebuking these people. They're wicked people, and yet they're coming across like, you know, like the sons of Eli. Remember that? These two wicked men who were priests, and they're doing evil. And yet they're supposed to be teachers of the law. In Psalm 50, look at verse 16. What does God say to the wicked? God says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Nobody's going to get away with hypocrisy. It's going to be exposed. And so we see here that it's amazing how David and Judah, they both recognized that they were being hypocrites. And they repented, didn't they? They repented. Judah, he no longer had relationships with her, and he saw that it was wrong, and God used him. And then David, the first words, once Nathanael called him out, what did David say? I have sinned against the Lord. You know, the sad thing is, Nathanael told David, you know what? The Lord has put away your sin. But David, you have given cause and reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Can you imagine those that live outside of Israel who didn't know the Lord said, oh, David, yeah, he's a guy that he's supposedly they're worshiping the true God, and that's the way they behave? These are the worshipers of the true God that delivered them out of Egypt? And this is how they behave immorally like this? Oh, they blasphemed. The same thing happens with us, beloved. If we are Christians, or if we are called men and women of God, and they begin to see a hypocrisy with our words, with our action, and they begin to think, are you a child of God? You see, our lives, our actions speak louder than our words, right? See, we're preaching before we even speak. You understand that, right? Before we say a word, we're already preaching what kind of people we are. Whether they see devotion and love and righteousness with our life or they don't. See, our life should be lived in such a way that when they see the love of Christ that we have for Him, they see our devotion, that before we open our mouth, they can already see it. They can see that, wow, I can tell that you love the Lord. I can tell that there's something different about you. But sometimes there's a lack of consistency. You know, even a can of vegetables, right? Or, you know, remember the Almonte can, you know? At least the label on the outside should match the inside, right? If it says it's a can of peas, you're not going to open up and get pineapples. You know, if you do, you're going to complain. Right? So even a can should be labeled correctly. And so it's the same thing. If we're claiming to be a child of the living God, a holy God, a righteous God, a merciful God, we should be reflecting His character. It just amazes me how there's a disconnect. And so sometimes we're not practicing what we're preaching or teaching. And you know what? Kids pick up on that. I remember that when I went to pastor, the first church I went to pastor, the people were talking to me and said that the pastor at one time was preaching against TV, how wicked television was. And I mean, there are programs that, you know, back then, I'm sure were bad. I'm sure it's bad now. Anyways, he was preaching against TV. And then, of course, one of his little kids comes and tells this couple, yeah, my mom and dad, they have their own personal TV in their room. They watch TV all the time. You know, so the kids are exposing them. And so it's like, you know, and who knows if the whole church knew about that. All I'm saying is, look, if you're going to preach something, then you need to live by that. You should have thrown that out. So there needs to be a consistency. A consistency with what we preach and the way we live. And that's why Paul is saying here, he says, look, if you're you're supposed to be, you know, this guy, this knowledgeable person, which, you know, you're boasting, and that's already wrong. You shouldn't be boasting. You should be grateful. Going back to Romans 2, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now understand, beloved, where does sin begin? It's not just the physical act, but we can commit adultery in our heart, right? And covetousness in our heart. You say they should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say that you who abhor idols, this was a problem back then. I don't know how, but I can imagine that in those days, many times they'd go and ransack temples and take their gold. And, you know, and so here Paul is calling them out. There are probably some zealots back then that were doing this. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? So Paul is calling them to examine themselves. And so he says, verse 24, just like with David, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can you imagine when the Lord allowed the northern kingdom to be taken into exile by the Assyrians? And then later on in 586, he allowed the southern kingdom to be taken into exile to the Babylonians. Do you know how much blasphemy came out of the mouths of these foreigners? And God allowed it because of their sin and their idolatry. And they looked at the people of God and says, are these the people of God? Wow, their God must be weak because we conquered them. And they truly believed that if you conquered a people, that meant their God was weak. It was a time of great blasphemy. And God allowed it because of the sin of those people. And so, beloved, we have to understand that we represent the God that we worship. Amen. We represent Him. And so we start acting like a crazy nut. They're going to say, this guy's a Christian, right? This person? Listen to what Ezra says in Ezra chapter 7. As you know, when God brought Israel back from exile after 70 years through a man named Zerubbabel, he was actually should have been King Zerubbabel. He was a son of David. He came back, and they came back in three different droves. They came back into the land, and Ezra was among them. Ezra was a priest. And Ezra wanted to start again. First of all, they were to lay the foundation of the temple. That's what you find in Ezra. Because the priority is worship. And Ezra, being a priest, he wanted to start teaching the word of God again. And the Bible says in Ezra 7:10, that's a really good verse to memorize. And it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And listen to this. And to practice it, and to teach his statutes in Israel. Do you understand? It's a three-step process when it comes to teaching God's word. We study it, we practice it, and then we teach it. We don't study it and then teach. We study, we practice, and we teach. There needs to be that part where our lives are consistent with the teaching. Every one of us. Whether we're teaching kids or discipling others. Remember that our life preaches also. Right? Our life preaches. So Ezra, I thought that was such a great statement. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice the law of the Lord, and then to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. So if you are a parent or an uncle, let me ask you, are you practicing what you're preaching? Are you practicing what you're teaching? Parents, are you living in a way that you're an example to your children where they can follow you? So we have to really examine ourselves, don't we? Make sure that we're doing right. And you know what? It's not too late to repent and to get right with God. And if we're falling short, we need to just be honest with ourselves. Go back with me now to Romans chapter 2. So we see then that these men have the wrong view of themselves. They boasted. They are self-righteous men. And Paul is really exposing their pride and prejudice of others. For he himself was just like them. And then he points out their hypocrisy. Just like David and Judah. And we have to be careful and think, oh, I would never do that. No, don't ever say that. Don't ever say that, right? Say, by the grace of God. Right? By the grace of God. Verses 25 says, now, you see that Paul's just hitting them between the eyes, isn't he? He's hitting them between the eyes. And then he goes on to deal with not only their boasting, not only their hypocrisy when it comes to breaking the law, but even when it comes to circumcision. Because they carry their circumcision like a badge of virtue. And so to them, you know, that was something really important. But what happens if you are circumcised and yet you are a lawbreaker? Right? It's like a policeman, right? A policeman who takes that oath. And he puts on that badge. But then when that policeman himself begins to break the law and begins to commit crimes, how important is that badge now to him? He has, his hypocrisy has hurt the badge. And it's the same thing with these Jewish people. They're circumcised and they have it as a badge of honor and courage. And but yet Paul says, look, but if you are a lawbreaker, go with me to verse 24. Where am I? 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Because the circumcision was a sign of the old covenant with Abraham. That through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God allowed the organ of procreation, right? A separation of the flesh to be a sign. And it was very important. It was the sign of the covenant. And so he says, for indeed circumcision is value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision, you're no different than an unbeliever. Has been uncircumcision. Right? It's like a police officer becoming no different than a criminal. There should be a distinction. Right? He goes on to say, verse 26, for if the uncircumcised man, which is, you know, a Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, here is a Gentile, and he's following the law of God and obeying, walking in the fear of the Lord. It's like this man's acting like a Orthodox Jew. Because look at his life. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Yeah. And now Paul makes the point. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You see, you can go through all those motions and go through the rituals, but in your heart, if your heart isn't right, he says, it's not one just outward of the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise, that's a play in words, by the way. The word Jew or Judah means Jehovah be praised. His praise is not from men, but of God. And see, that's a person of faith. When a person begins to obey the law, you have to understand, though, again, the law was there to reveal sin, but the law was also placed there to help men to exercise their faith. When they would take the lamb, right? When they'll take the sacrifices and when they'll eat the right foods, these were acts of faith. Not brownie points to earn salvation. They were acts of faith. And that, so Paul was saying it's not the Jew that was one outwardly, but a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. And yet we learn that there are Gentiles that were also follow the law. And so again, both the law and circumcision, along even with the genealogy, the Jews, they wore all these things as a badge of pride and honor. But when they became a lawbreaker, they devalued that, didn't they? They behave no different than a pagan or a Gentile. And so Paul calls them out. I mean, these are the, if you remember, the same people that are holding to the law of Moses were the ones seeking to murder Jesus. And they said, you know, Abraham is our father. He says, no, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You are not Abraham's children. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Because if you say that's your father, then you should behave like that. And they wanted to murder Jesus. In fact, we see that again, over and over again, that not everyone who says they're a Jew are saved, right? Are children of the promise. In fact, even Gentiles, look with me to Matthew 8. We learn that in Matthew chapter 8, if you remember when Jesus was asked to heal the centurion's servant, Jesus found something that he found as something very precious and very real, which is the great faith of the centurion. In Matthew 8, verse 5, very sad for the children of Israel, that here an Italian man, a Gentile, had more faith than people in Israel. It just shows you that God has his elect, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, what does it say? When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion, I think he's so kind of him to say this to the Lord. Because you have to understand that for a Jewish rabbi to go into the home of a Gentile, according to Jewish law, you are defiling yourself. Well, really tradition. That's, you're defiling yourself to go into the abode of a Gentile. You're not supposed to do that. Remember what happened when Peter did that? When he went and he spoke to Cornelius and they got on his case in Acts chapter 11. So you went to a home of a Gentile. And then Peter had to give him the whole understanding of salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so the centurion, very polite, very honorable man, he said in verse 8, but the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So the centurion understood that just like he's a commander and he commands his soldiers, Jesus is the commander and is able to command things supernaturally, being the sovereign Lord. Just speak the word, Lord, and it will happen. I don't know about you, but there are times where I pray, Lord, just say the word. That's all I need to do. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard this, what happened? He marveled. Wow. And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What an indictment. What an indictment. He is their Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's God Almighty in the flesh. He hasn't found this faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, which are Hebrews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. It just shows you that it's just not only the sons of Abraham, right? And so we see that here is this Gentile. Was this man circumcised? No. Was this man, was he a man that was boasting, or, you know, was a self-righteous man? Doesn't seem like it. What it does seem like it is that he was a man that feared the Lord. How do we know that? Because you read the same account in the book of Luke, and guess who are coming to Jesus? It was part of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus and says, you know, this man's worthy for you to help him because he has helped our temple, build our temple, our synagogue. So this man was a man who feared the Lord. And he had great faith, didn't he? You see, it's the heart that God looks at, doesn't he? Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And beloved, you have to understand that, you know, you look, people look at our works and they look at our words, but also, where is our heart? Do we love the Lord? Do we want to please God? That's important. God looks at our heart. And so that's the point that Paul is making, that, you know, you're circumcised, you know the law, but you, when you teach others, are you teaching yourself? It always comes down to God's grace alone and faith alone, doesn't it? Let me just close with this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the Corinthian church, and by the way, they had Judaizers there as well. He's talking to the whole church and he says to them, test yourselves, he says, because they've been testing Paul. They've been questioning Paul's apostleship. And Paul, in a sense, you can tell he's irritated, you know. Here is Paul, who actually went to the third heaven and heard and seen things that was unspeakable. And God used Paul mightily. Now Paul comes around in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, you know what? You need to test yourselves, he says, to see if you are in the faith. You're questioning me. You need to question yourselves. He says, examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. And beloved, every one of us, we always need to examine ourselves. And I shared this with you 2 weeks ago. Do you remember the last time you examined yourself to see if you are truly saved, if you love the Lord? Do you remember the last time you examined yourself to see whether you are truly a Christian? It's a good thing to examine ourselves. Do I love the Lord? Lord, am I truly saved? Do I belong to you? What does the Word of God say? We hold on to God's promises, don't we? We hold on to God's promises. But it's good to examine ourselves, and so we have to make sure we do that to see if we love the Lord. And we should love His people. We should love His Word. And ask ourselves, am I obeying the Lord? Is my life pleasing to you, Lord? It's never too late to rededicate ourselves to the Lord, is it? It's never too late, unless we die, to repent and to surrender. Remember that the Christian life is one of a constant, consistent repentance. Please remember that Christ Jesus came into this world to save who? Sinners, Paul says, and of whom I am chief, he says. Our Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, around 2,000 years ago, came to this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and holy life. He is the divine second person in the Trinity, God Almighty in the flesh. He lived a perfect and holy life. He was taken by the hands of sinful men. And he was nailed to the cross as a Lamb of God. He died a substitutionary death for sinners. He was buried, and on the third day, what happened? He conquered the grave, declaring in power he is a son of the living God. But please remember this. Only those who truly repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved and forgiven. Only those. So my question to you again is, are you saved? Have you repented? Have you examined yourself? You know, the worst thing for a person is to believe they're saved when they're not. See, Paul is dealing with those type of people. They believe they're saved, but they're not, because they're not. They haven't 100% surrendered to Christ. They're probably believing in their own self-righteousness. They're looking at their works and they're looking at everything else rather than Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer, and I'm going to have Steve. Where did Steve go? Get Steve while I'm praying. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, we know that we fall short every single day. Lord, there will be a day that we will no longer disappoint you. There will be a day we'll no longer hurt you, Lord. Father, we just pray for your grace as we live every single day of our lives. Dear Father, help us with our words. Help us with our actions and with our attitudes. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Transform us, dear Father, more into the image of our Savior. Help us maybe begin in our home, the way we treat our family, our spouses, our loved ones. Help us to love them and be kind, to be like Christ. But it seems like, Lord, we treat our family members a little more harshly than we ought to. Please help us, Father. We pray that you would please transform us to be like Christ. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.